This morning we're going to talk about the miracle of Christ, being a miracle, living a miracle. First of all, the miracle of Christ. Paul begins the passage. He says, "This is the gospel I preach to you," verse 3, "for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture." Then he's going to talk about his burial. Then he's going to talk about his resurrection. Well, for Christ to die, for Christ to be buried, for Christ to be physically raised from the dead, what has to happen is the eternally pre-existent Son of God has to become a man. As Philippians 2, which we read this morning, said, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness." Now stop and think for a minute about this unimaginable marvel. One who was so immense as to make the immeasurable size of the universe. One who is so immense as to make the universe insignificantly tiny become so small as to become a single fertilized cell. One whose power spoke everything into being by a word is born unable to speak. One of whom the prophets said, "Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? That one is born into a world and has to be taught to walk and talk, to count, to write." Think of the marvel of this grace. One of unimaginable beauty, for whom the greatest beauties of this world are just a tiny, distorted reflection, comes into the world, as Isaiah says, as one who has no beauty or majesty to attract us, nothing in his appearance to desire him. One who lived in the infinite joy of the Trinity that overflowed in creation becomes a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Some of you ladies read together J.I. Packer's Knowing God this summer. Packer states in his chapter on God incarnate that nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else in the gospel. The miracle of miracles. The absolutely staggering Christian claim that the second person of the Godhead became the second Adam to enter our world and restore its perfect order. For a people he would make his own. There's the miracle of the incarnation. There's the miracle of Christ's humiliation. And Paul says the first importance that Christ died. The miracle of Christ's humiliation, Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Stop and think about it. Jesus' whole life and ministry seems to be arranged around the most humiliating circumstances possible. Here's the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, he who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. And yet his whole life and ministry is a humiliation. Born in a stable to a teenage peasant girl, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head." He's an itinerant ministry. He selects a group of culturally marginalized men to be his disciples, and at one point says to them, "How much longer do I have to be with you?" Because they too don't understand. The men who promised devotion to death to him betray him, deny him, abandon him. His own people who followed him around, marveling at the wonders of his miraculous signs, unjustly hand him over to the Roman authorities for the most despised and humiliating execution ever known to mankind. And when he hangs on the cross in agony, they mock him and ridicule him. And even his own heavenly Father turns his back on him. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he's buried in a borrowed tomb. Think about this, the inexplicable marvel of this, that humiliation is added to the experience of God. Can you think of another religion where that is true? In the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, humility was the anti-virtue. Think of it, the one before whom all people are to humble their hearts, and before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, becomes forever marked by the tokens of his humiliation. He is in heaven, the Lamb who was slain. The miracle of Jesus, his incarnation, his humiliation, his substitution. Why the incarnation? Why the humiliation? That Christ might be our substitute. He says here that he might die for our sins, according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53:5, according to the scriptures, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are a lot of different words that describe the work of Christ on our behalf: expiation, reconciliation, redemption, atonement. But the background of every one of those words is that there's an issue, and the issue is that we are objects of God's wrath. We are under his just condemnation. And think about the utter marvel of the gospel. That God chooses to love the objects of his wrath to the degree that he will send his Son to live the sinless life we couldn't live, so that he could die the sin-bearing death we couldn't die and bear the wrath that we couldn't bear. It's utterly marvelous. And what was this experience like for the eternally, infinitely beloved Son of God? What was this experience like? Well, Mark 14 talks about the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that Jesus came to the garden, and horror and dismay came over him, and he said, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death," and he threw himself on the ground. Now, martyrs like Stephen faced their death with joy. Even Socrates, the Greek philosopher, went to death, as one writer says, without terror. But for Christ, his death was a fearful ordeal. It says he was crushed with grief to the point of death. Martin Luther would say this: "Never man feared death like this man." Why? Why? Well, the utter marvel that for 400 minutes on the cross, Jesus Christ would experience eternal agony for you and me, such that every one of those minutes was an eternity of hell. How could this be, the God who chose to love objects of his wrath, and in doing so would crush the object of his eternal, infinite joy and love and delight. Utterly marvelous. And then there's Christ's resurrection, the miracle of his resurrection, as he goes on in verses 4 through 8, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to me. You know, as a culture, we're intrigued by dead people living. That's why we have all our zombie movies. But dead people walking out of a grave more alive than they were before? We say to ourselves as a society, well, it's really easy for primitive people to believe such things. But we're modern people. Don't you see that these people struggled to believe it? That's why Paul listed all the witnesses. There were eyewitnesses to this. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, the physical body wasn't anything you wanted to take with you. The physical body was a burden that you wanted to lose in eternity. And for the Jews, many of them believed in the resurrection, but only the resurrection of the nation. Individual resurrections didn't occur. Jesus' resurrection was as unbelievable to our primitive friends as it is to modern people. And it's miraculous. And it declares, his resurrection declares the certainty of a cosmic miracle. That there is an authority on earth who can conquer all the powers that will one day conquer and destroy you and me. Jesus' resurrection declares that there's going to be a cosmic miracle because God's purpose for his creation involves redeeming physical reality. The one who bore the curse on the cross has broken the curse by his resurrection, and one day he will return to completely undo that curse. And it will be a cosmic miracle. And Paul says, this is the gospel I preach to you. You know, the church stole that from Caesar Augustus, first emperor of the Roman Empire. Augustus was a title given to him by the Roman Senate. It was a title of divinity. It was a title that was a stamp of his authority over all humanity. And Augustus borrowed the word gospel, good news, from Greek culture. And he applied it to himself as the great Augustus with authority over all peoples and nations who would bring in a new world order by his reign. And the point of all the miracles is that the true Augustus has come. The Son of God, the crucified conqueror, the risen king who declares that he truly has authority over all humanity. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And his reign will bring in the new world order, the new heavens and the new earth, for a resurrected people who will know everlasting pleasure at his right hand. And all the miracles were a declaration of the glory of the person of Christ, the true Augustus, and the miraculous work that he came to do in restoring his creation for the eternal joy and worship of his people. And this restoration begins in the human hearts. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Verses 15, or 9 through 10, chapter 15. Look at 9 through 10. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am." If you are in Christ today, you are a miracle. What is packed in those four little words? I persecuted the church. Do you understand when Paul explains that in the book of Acts? Paul is equal to an Islamic jihadist executioner. Paul is saying, that's who I was, an ISIS jihadist executioner. He says of himself in Acts, "I persecuted the way to death, delivering to prison both men and women. In one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed. I locked up the saints, and when put to death, I cast my vote against them. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities." And when Paul is converted, it is too miraculous for people to believe. Is this the one who? If you are in Christ today, you are no less a miracle. Paul speaks of what God has done in your life in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness." Now, when did God last say, "let light shine out of darkness"? Creation, right? Is that miraculous? "And God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, if you have come to see and savor the marvel of God's miraculous grace in the person of Jesus Christ, then you are a person in whom God has miraculously created light, just like he created light in the beginning of the world. You are a dead person who's been brought to life with a miraculous heart transplant. And if you look at your life as boring, mundane, ordinary, and commonplace, and you are in Christ, then you are yawning at majesty. Because you, in Christ, are a miracle. In being a miracle, Paul goes on to say, we live a miracle. We live a miracle. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Living the miracle. Paul, when Paul writes this, Paul is not boasting in himself. He's not boasting in himself. He says, it was not I, but the grace of God. Paul wants to exalt the moment-by-moment grace of God in such a way as to make it clear that he's not the doer, but the miraculous grace of God that is at work in and through him, even in the face of his laboring and with tremendous challenges, with suffering, with beatings, with imprisonments. So, if you're in Christ today and you see your life as insignificant or inconsequential or trivial? No. You are a miracle of grace whom God has redeemed to live a miracle of grace so that through your life others might know and enjoy the miracle of grace. You're a miracle, and you've been called to live that miracle in Christ. But living the miracle is a lifelong journey of increasingly becoming the miracle that you already are. So it's a lifelong journey of becoming the miracle that you already are. And here's what the scriptures say. You become what you behold. The scriptures say you become what you behold. Or to put it another way, beholding is becoming. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding, contemplating the glory of the Lord Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. God calls your own my life to be a reflection or display of His miraculous grace. You more and more become that reflection and display. You enter more deeply into that miracle as you contemplate, as you gaze upon, as you behold the miracle of the person and work of Christ. Now just do that with me for a moment. Just contemplate the miracle of the person and work of Christ for a moment. I want you to just listen to who Jesus is. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the Messiah, the Lord, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only wise God, our Savior, the Lord who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. He is the door of the sheep, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Logos, the light of the world, the light of life, the tree of life, the word of life, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the rock, the bridegroom, our redeemer, the beloved, the head over all things, who holds all things together. He is the one who is altogether lovely, the one to whom the Father is well pleased, the Lamb at the center of the throne, who will reign forever and ever. Is there enough glory in Christ to ponder and to behold forever? See, like the people of Jesus, we too can miss the point of the miracles. Are you bored with the gospel? Do you yawn at the majesty that we've just reflected on? Do you find everything but Christ taking first importance in your life, such that what daily preoccupies your mind's attention and rules your emotions and energizes your choices and captures your heart's affection is seldom the miraculous glory of the person and work of Christ? Beholding is becoming. Whereas another one said, what people revere, they resemble. To their restoration or their ruin. What people revere, they resemble. What they consider of first importance, you become. If the gospel has become boring to you, Paul says in verse 2, will you hold fast to the word I have preached to you? And what is the word he has preached to you? The majestic, glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. Will you fight to behold him? If Christ bores you, that's when you really, really need to keep looking. Looking into his word to see his marvelous grace. Look until his peculiar glory begins to shine again in your heart. Look until you don't want to stop looking. And one day the miracle will be complete. And we will know as we are known. And his glory will be the consuming delight of our hearts forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, free us to glory in Christ. Enable us to boast and exult in the magnificence of who Jesus is, and to rest and rejoice in everything he's accomplished for us. Turn our theology into doxology, the facts we believe into soul-overflowing worship, our listening into fragrant living. Send us forth with your benediction into a week of living and loving as we ponder the majestic glory of your Son and his work for us. So very amen, we pray in Jesus' exalted and loving name. Amen.